Then we went on to the parables, the 10 virgins and the talents, and then the sheep and the goats. And all these things were God was showing us to get ready, to be prepared and to get ready and to acknowledge the signs, but to get ready in here. And I thought I'd finish with all those, but today I'm going to be talking about end times people. So there's more scriptures that show us the signs of the times that we're living in. So before I start, I'll just open in prayer, and then I've got a story to tell you first. So Father God, I thank you for your word today. I thank you that your word is a warning for us to be ready, a warning to look at ourselves and our lives and what they reflect. I thank you that it's a message about shining our light, and it's a message about redemption. So Father God, I thank you that each heart would be opened to hear what you're saying to us personally today. And I bring this before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a word, okay? So Elizabeth, if you want to unmute and just bring us that word, please. Oh, okay.
Then when I went on to read, and you have little strength, in another version it says little power, but I heard God say that that's not going to be so. It's all going to change and you will have power. Yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, which would be Christians as well, to come and to bow down at your feet, and they will acknowledge you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, and I really felt that word was illuminated, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Look, I am coming quickly. Hold on is the other thing that jumped out at me. For what you have, so that no one can take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave. And I will write God's name on them, and they will be citizens of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and they will have a new name inscribed on them. And when I looked in my Bible at Revelation 3, I had actually noted back in November 2014 that God had given me for this church, this Southern Life Church, the very same word.
Wow.
But there were a few things that God was really making me notice, and that was that you have little strength, but that will be no longer, and that we must persevere and we must hold on.
Wow, thanks, Elizabeth.
God does have a plan for this church, and we have no idea of how big it is, but if we're faithful, he will build his church. We just have to be faithful, be ready and prepare ourselves. So I'm just going to start with a story. This guy, his name was Sean Hopwood. It's a true story. He grew up in a Christian family in the U.S., in a rural town called Nebraska. His parents were pastors of a local church, and he was the oldest of five children. He was bright and was excelling at school. He also played basketball in high school and won a scholarship to Nebraska's Midland University. But in his teens, Hopwood grew disillusioned with his basketball skills. He stopped going to class and finally dropped out of school. Then he joined the US Navy and ended up in the Persian Gulf guarding warships. Unfortunately, he developed acute pancreatitis and almost died. So he left the Navy with an honourable discharge. That's when he became lost. His alcohol and drug use grew into a raging addiction and he became depressed. One day, while drinking with a friend, they decided to rob a bank together. Why not, they thought. They could use the money. They ended up robbing five banks while armed. And afterwards, Hopwood squandered the money on parties, and eventually his life came crashing down in a hotel when the FBI agents tackled him and arrested him. A year later, he stood terrified before a federal judge who sentenced him to 12 years in prison, and shortly after was on a prison plane, handcuffed, shackled, and heading to a penitentiary. He was only 23 years old, and his life was growing worse and worse by the day. I'm going to tell you the end of the story in a while. But this story raises questions for all of us. Why do people go wrong? How do they go wrong? Or in a broader sense, why do good people do bad things? According to the scripture, sin is a fundamental problem of every person. And we're going to look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away and all become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Now the problem is, then, that we just don't live in a sinful world, but we live in a world full of sinful people because our sin affects everything in our life. The Bible makes it clear that we were all corrupted by sin, every one of us. That corruption entered our bloodstream through Adam and Eve, who rebelled against God in his garden, and the blood disease of sin has descended throughout the generations and it affects us all today. Because we've been stained by sin in this way, we cannot produce anything good on our own, and we're reminded in John 15 where Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. So God is the only one who can offset the impact of the original sin, sin that started in the garden. So what that means is that you and I live in a war zone called planet Earth, where we are pushed between good and evil, love and hate, creation and destruction. You and I are Christ's followers in a fallen world, and that has been true throughout all the centuries. But you can feel it, can't you? We can sense that something is changing. The bad is getting worse. Godliness is taking over every institution, every platform, every square inch of our culture. We live in a world of sinful people, and better said, we live in a world of broken people, and the brokenness is becoming more evident to us as time goes by. I want to show you a prediction in Scripture in the last days, and it was a letter written by another prisoner on death row, and he wasn't there for robbing banks. He was there for preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote his final letter to Timothy from a Roman cell. Near the end of his letter, he drew a surprising detailed picture of how people are going to behave in the last days, just prior to the Lord's coming and the beginning of the tribulation period. So let's have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy. You should know this, Timothy. So this is Paul speaking here. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. And then down to verse 13. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will deceive themselves. We're not just imagining this. It's happening right now. Another lot of signs of the times. The Bible says that towards the coming of Christ, sinful people will be more sinful. Evil people will become more evil. You know, it's interesting. Nobody knows how good a person can be, and nobody knows how bad a person can be. But Paul, in his scripture here, gave us some specific character descriptions of what people will be like. In other words, 2 Timothy 3, the Lord is giving us expressions to depict the nature of godliness in the last days, the things that we should expect and not be surprised by. There is a pattern in Paul's words that moves from selfish people to broken families to shattered societies. Let's just look at selfish people for a moment. Right up front, the Lord tells us that the last days will be populated by a people who are lovers of themselves, narcissistic people, people who see themselves in the mirror and applaud. According to Paul, the last days before the tribulation will be perilous because people will love only themselves. They will, according to the scripture, be boastful, proud, and blasphemers. These people love to talk about themselves and love to build themselves up. Such people want everyone else to love them as well. These are proud and haughty people, which means that they are disdainful toward others and they look down on others, and that comes naturally to them. Perhaps nothing represents this attitude better than social media. Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter allow us to constantly scot about our own successes while simultaneously being slashing away at the achievement of other people, often through anonymous comments and online bullying. Social media is a stronghold for selfish people, and unfortunately, selfish people rarely keep to themselves. So selfish people end up being parts of broken families. So it's a progression. People will focus then less on their loved ones. Their time and energy and passion will be tied up with themselves, and the result prior to the tribulation will be many broken homes. Paul uses these descriptions to highlight the damage that broken people put on their own families in the last days. It says that they are disobedient to their parents and unthankful. Now, I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3 again of 2 Timothy chapter 3. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful, proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. Now notice here there's a prefix in front of obedient, so we get disobedient. There's a prefix in front of grateful, which means ungrateful. Loving is put unloving, forgiving, unforgiving. So when you put a prefix in front of the word, it negates the word. All of these describe a positive attitude that has vanished from so many families in the last days. Children will be disobedient and do what they want to do, casting off oversight and authority, and they will ignore the instruction of Scripture in Ephesians 6:1, which says, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do." So they will be ungrateful. There's another prefix, ungrateful. Gone will be a thankful spirit between children and their parents, and that lack of gratitude will extend into other relationships. There's another word too, unholy. In this context, it implies a lack of respect. There'll be no respect within the structure of the framework of the family. And this pictures someone who throws off the oversight at all levels of authority and harbours a growing sense of rebellion and independence. Next, we come to the word unloving. Normal human relationships will be destroyed and broken and affected and wither away. The word here is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as heartless. Homes will be hard places, ruined by harsh hearts, and they will spill over into the whole society. Then there's the word unforgiving, and this refers to people whose rebellion becomes stubborn and hard-hearted. The root of bitterness within them grows into an emotional forest of poisonous trees and bearing toxic fruit. And the lack of capacity to forgive others means that they live as though they themselves could never be forgiven for all the harm that they've done. But now you're wondering, is this going to get worse? Well, let's just take a break and get a bit of fresh air here. Let's take a moment and turn this around. If the ungodly world is characterized by these negatives, then how should God's people, how should we live in the midst of all this? Well, it's very simple. Our grammar has to change. We leave off the prefix. In Christ, it's not appropriate to negate a virtue. So our homes should be filled with obedience between children and parents. Families should be filled with gratitude, defined by respect. There should be a natural love and affection, and we should be able to trust each other. Don't be a family that negates all the virtues that you've been given by Almighty God. We should be committed to biblical marriages and kingdom families. And whatever's gone down in the past, you just have to start where you are today. And with God's help, make your home a place that is indwelled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do we go from here? How do Christians live in such a place where selfishness reigns and immorality increases? How do we be different in these end times with people in a broken world? Let's take a page from Benjamin Franklin. In his autobiography, Franklin described the darkness that filled the streets of Philadelphia during his day. It was pitch black at night, and there were people sleeping on the streets and stepping into puddles and stumbling over rough stones. Even worse, crime was growing. It wasn't safe to be out after sunset, so Franklin waged an intense campaign to persuade everyone in the area to light up around them and their own home. He got nowhere, and finally he just did it himself, but only at the front of his house. He planted a pole in the front of his porch. He put a kerosene light on top of the pole. And that night, the city of Philadelphia, there was one house bathed in a warm glow. The lamp cast light on the street, giving the passers-by a feeling of well-being and safety. But the next night, another house lit a lamp, and then another and another, and pretty soon almost the whole city was lighting up the walkways in front of their houses at night. Franklin learned something, that our example is often greater than our words and our admonitions, and that's what we need to learn. So with that in mind, let's go from Timothy now over to Ephesians. Ephesians 5:8 says, did I get that right? Ephesians 5:8. I've got 7:8. Ephesians 5:8, it says somewhere. If it's not, well, that's okay, I'll read it. It says, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of the light." This sentence is short enough to memorize, but it's powerful enough to illuminate the pathways around your life. First of all, you need to remember the grace that you received. So how do we walk in the light when our society is defined by end times people? How do you be a Christian if you're surrounded by people who are doing the kinds of things that we're seeing right now, literally destroying the fabric of our country? Well, you have to experience God's grace through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we just read in Ephesians 5:8, this describes the difference that comes over us when we have grace with Christ. And before that moment, we live in darkness. We are spiritually, morally, and personally and eternally in darkness. But the moment that we come to Christ, he pushes us And he connects us to the throne of grace, and he switches on the light in our soul. That experience is so vivid that many Christians describe their moment of grace in bright terms. So reflect the light that you have become. We have to shine God's light. And wouldn't you want to? If you received his grace, wouldn't you want to shine that light and show it to someone else? We have to convey it. We have to reflect it and radiate it. That's what we've just read in Ephesians 5:8. And I'm just going to go on there and read verses 9 and 10. I'll just start with 8 again. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of the light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true, and carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Wow. So we must live with the light. You know, I get concerned about the way that the present darkness is casting a shadow over, you know, many Christians and even many churches. Too many people of faith are trying to blend the light and the darkness, so they come up with this sort of greyness in their life, but it doesn't work. And it's a devilish lie to believe that we can be Christians without being different and be distinct from the world. You can't. And you can't marry the world to be more acceptable to them. So we now must walk in light and walk as children of light. Remember again the grace that you received and the light that you've become. Ephesians goes on to tell us something else in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. It says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then John 3, 20 to 21 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. We must be the light wherever we go. And you know what? It'll be different for you if you live for Christ and if you're not trying to be grey. You can't. By being in the darkness with the light doesn't work. It's not acceptable and it will just lead you the wrong way. But what I know is this. Everyone in the world, whether they like to admit it or not, is looking for light. They're searching. They're trying to figure out life and they're actually looking for someone to help them. Not that they know that. And if you don't shine your light, if you compromise your witness, they won't come to you. They will only see you as a phony or a hypocrite. You know, it was funny the other day. I was helping someone over the phone. Okay, I spoke to one of their medical people, okay, a doctorish sort of person. And he'd asked me, how come I knew this lady and was I related and how come I was helping her? And I just said to him, I'm a pastor of a church and I just love this lady and I've been supporting her through this time. Anyway, he rang me back on Friday and he said, could I have a few minutes of your time to talk privately? This is over the phone still. And I said, yeah, sure. So we talked about at 5 o'clock on Friday afternoon. He wanted to know all these relationship questions. I couldn't believe it. I felt like, I don't know, I felt like just privileged that just because he'd seen my light shining, that he felt that he could talk to me about some things. And it was just about a relationship that he had and he wanted some advice. And I was just chuffed because I thought, wow, all we have to do is shine our light. And I just said to him, look, I'm a Christian and this is what I believe God would, you know, did in my situation and maybe this can help you. And I was just honest. I don't know the guy. I've spoken to him on the phone twice. And we just need to shine our light. It's amazing. what God will do when we're true children of the light, not erring in the areas of greyness. So let's go back and hear what happened to Sean Hopwood. He went to prison at age 23, and as time went by, he got a job in the prison library, and he started reading books about law. And as he learned about the law, he began to take on cases for his fellow prisoners, writing petitions that they could use in the federal courts. He got a name for himself called the Jailhouse Lawyer. Sean also began corresponding with a friend named Annie, and she was his secret crush from high school. Furthermore, his parents let him know that they were praying for him, and his mum, well, she kept sending him Christian books. Good on you, mum. One day, Sean's prison friend Robert had a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. Sean took all that in, and he found it increasingly difficult to rationalise his own darkened life. After Sean was released from prison in 2009, he and Annie got engaged, and they asked a pastor to officiate the wedding. The pastor wanted to talk to them first, and he asked them what they believed about Jesus and said that they could be forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. And the pastor's exact words were, "Yes, Sean, even you." And here's what happened next. The next day, Sean said, "I couldn't shake the feeling that God had been pursuing me for a long time, and that if I would just abandon my stubbornness and my selfishness and hand everything over to him, that I would find redemption." What does it mean to be redeemed? How do you redeem yourself after robbing 5 banks? Well, the answer is you don't, you can't. You need some help. And at this point, I just want to pause and I want us to sing this song. And the person singing the song has gone into a prison in the US, and he's singing this song with the inmates. And it's called No Longer Slaves. Thanks, Jean.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. Oh, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. You unravel me with a melody, and you surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, until all my fears are gone. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, child of God.
Amazing, guys. Thank you all.
Wow. Wow. That's reality, isn't it? So many people, they feel they've done so much that they could never be forgiven or redeemed. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 tells us the opposite. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavishes on us with all wisdom and understanding. To put it differently, because of our sins, none of us, and surely no form of prisoner like me, Sean said, can be redeemed on our own. We need the gospel of grace, which says that each of us matter to God and we have worth because we are made in God's image. Grace says that we are not defined by our failures and our faults, but by a love without condition. God's grace was enough to redeem me, Sean said. Sean and Annie asked Christ to come into their lives. They were married, baptized, and they moved to Seattle so that Sean could attend the University of Washington Law School. And believe it or not, today, Sean is a professor of law at the Georgetown University in Washington, where he's spreading the light and the good news every day. We're all living in a messed up world, and the Bible warns that in the last days, perilous times will come and society will go from bad to worse. But remember, the city of Ephesus was also a place of darkness in Paul's day, the city to which his letter was written, yet Paul viewed the Christians there as children of light. Their presence lit up the city streets with the glow of Jesus. So even in the dark days, you can experience God's grace and glow with his radiance, exhibit his holiness in a world that is increasingly dominated by end times. But God has empowered us to shine. And how many of you know, the darker the night, the brighter the light. And you know, I was just talking to, again, someone the other day. They live with unsafe family and there's darkness there. And every time something godly happens, they rise up and they come against that. And that's going to happen. But we just have to shine our light, show God's grace. And as Benjamin Franklin said, we don't even have to say it anything. We just shine our light. And God is calling us through all these messages that I've been bringing. God is calling us. He's warning us that it's end times out there. And to be ready, but not only be ready, to love on others and to show them the way, to show them what God's grace has done for us, in us and through us. So we're going to finish with a song now.